This is my first time using this microphone. May I simply ask that, do I have to raise my voice, or can you hear me okay back there if I just talk normally? Okay, very good. Thank you. So Mark 14, 32 through 51 is our scripture text for this morning. Mark 14, 32 through 40, 14, 32 through 51. And again, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Mark 14 on page 898. Listen now to God's Word from Mark 14, 32 through 51. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked. The Word of God. Well, our text is a familiar one to many, if not most of us. The gospel writers tell us that after supper, Jesus and his disciples went out on the Mount of Olives, and more specifically, to a garden at the foot of the mount called Gethsemane, which means olive press. Perhaps there was an olive press at that particular spot at one time. However, after entering the garden, Jesus left 8 of his disciples in a particular spot, and then he took with him Peter, James, and John. And he went to a place within the garden. And then Jesus left those 3 in that particular spot, and he went about a stone throw away to pray. And he prayed alone before the betrayer would come to arrest him. Now, let me ask you a question early on as we begin. What do you think of when you think of this particular story? Let me sharpen my question. What do you think is the main point of this particular text? Well, some have said that this is a glimpse into the emotional life of our Lord. And that would be accurate. There is most definitely here in this text a glimpse into the emotional life of our Lord. Others believe that the focus of this particular text falls more on the failure of the disciples more than anything or anyone else. And there is a sense in which that is correct. In verses 37 through 42, we find that the emphasis does fall on the disciples. And still others think that this text is the culmination of the betrayal. And once again, that's certainly here. We can't avoid that conclusion, at least to some degree. But are these things the main thrust of this particular story? I would submit that they are not. But if not, then what? That's the question. Well, let me ask you. Let me ask you something else. Now, I'm going to draw down on some previous knowledge. And if you haven't been in Mark for a while, that's okay. I'll give you the answer. But let me ask you the question nonetheless. Did you hear something in this particular story that you've heard elsewhere in Mark's gospel? And I won't be surprised if you've spent any time in Mark recently, I won't be surprised if you say to me yes, because what Mark does is interesting. He drops things, breadcrumbs, and then he picks those breadcrumbs up and he pulls them into the latter part of the story. He does that repeatedly. And there's a breadcrumb here that he's dropped earlier in the story that he's picked up and pulled into this particular story here. I want you to listen again to verse 36, because here is the breadcrumb. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The particular phrase that I'm talking about is the phrase, all things are possible. All things are possible for you. We heard that before in Mark's gospel. It's in chapter 10. After visiting with the rich young ruler, Jesus spoke to the disciples about the difficulty of salvation for the rich in chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And you remember the response. In response, the disciples asked, who can be saved? Verse 26. To which Jesus replies in verse 27, with people, it, that is salvation, is impossible, but not with God. And here's the phrase. For all things are possible with God. You heard the repetition. All things are possible with God. And in this text, to put it simply and concisely, the Spirit of God is once again bringing to our attention the inability of man and the ability of God to bring about salvation. But now Mark sharpens the earlier statement, bringing it to bear upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, God wants us to come away from this text with a fuller understanding of Christ, of who he is, of what he's about to do on behalf of his people. And so with that in mind, and that's really the sum and substance of what I want to say to you, this text is trying to center us on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his ability to save, and our inability to be saved by our own means. That's really the sum and substance of this particular text. And so the first thing that I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that Christ is the God-man who was made a curse for his people. Now let me ask you a question. And of course, this depends on where you've been in your Christian life. Have you ever heard anyone talk about their Gethsemane experience? As though Christ's garden experience could be or should be replicated in our lives. Early in my Christian life, I had some friends who were prone to speak that way. And later on, I got to realizing that this was coming along with or accompanying their me-first way of interpreting the Scriptures. In other words, when they would come to a text of Scripture, you know what their first question would be? Their first question would be, what does this text say to me and about me? And you know, that is obviously a question that's not necessarily illegitimate, but it's certainly not the first question that you ask when you come to a text. The first question that you bring when you come to a text, for instance, this particular text, is what is Jesus doing in this text? What is Jesus saying in this text? What's happening to the Lord in this text? And so the more I learned, the more I realized that to speak that way was not only to miss the point of the text, but even worse, that kind of thinking fails to recognize the great difference between us and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the experience of our Lord at Gethsemane was as unique as it was personal for our Lord. And it was unlike anything we have ever experienced or will experience. I just want to bring this home to you with a quote from one of the church's greatest theologians, Herman Bavinck. I want you to listen to what he says about Christ's Gethsemane experience. He did not go rejoicing to his death, but was disturbed, sad, astonished, fearful unto death, and intensely conflicted, so that his sweat became like drops of blood. That is not the attitude of a sage who calmly looks death in the eye, nor that of a sufferer who rejoices in his suffering, nor that of a martyr who shouts with joy as he mounts the scaffolding or sings psalms at the stake. The suffering of Christ bear an exceptional character. Now, why is that? Why is it that Christ's Gethsemane experience is as unique as it is exceptional in its character? Well, the answer to that question is twofold. Let me give you that twofold answer. The first part of that answer has to do with the nature of Christ's death. And we learn something about that when we look at verses 35 and 36. I want you to notice some phrases from those particular verses. Christ prays that the hour might pass him by. And then he prays that his Father might remove this cup from me. Now, it seems to me that if we know what the hour and the cup are, we'll have a better understanding of Christ's Gethsemane experience and its unique and exceptional character and quality. So let me begin by saying that the hour and the cup are two metaphors that indicate something about one event. The hour, for instance, quite simply tells us the time of Christ's death was at hand. The cup indicates something about the nature of his death. Now, the question that we have floating around in our head is obviously this. What? But what? Well, in order to answer that, we need to look deeper into the imagery of the cup. And I find William Lane to be exceptionally helpful at this point. William Lane tells us that in the Old Testament, the cup of wine was often used as a metaphor or a figure of speech. Lane says that the cup of wine was used as a metaphor for God's judgment. God's judgment. And there are several passages that bear this out. Let me just give you two of them. The first one is in Psalm 11, verse 6, and it quite simply says this: upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And so the cup that is reserved for the wicked is filled with fire and brimstone and a burning wind. There's another passage that's even more pointed, Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this to be a very frightening image. God is here holding out this cup to the wicked. And it is a cup that is foaming, brimming with wrath, His wrath. And they are forced to drink it. And not just to take, this isn't a toast. This is a drinking the cup to the dregs. Very frightening image. The Lord, the sovereign judge, holds this cup of His wrath out to the wicked. And it's this cup with its wrathful content that is reserved for the wicked. And it's this cup that made Christ recoil at the thought of having to drink it. Here is the important point to keep in mind. Christ wasn't simply facing death. Had that been the case, He would have faced it like any martyr throughout history. I mean, all you have to do is think about Hugh Kerr in the Covenanter tradition, who had his leg maliciously treated and beaten, bruised, and even crushed. And then he climbed the scaffold and he said wonderful, marvelous words in praise of the Lord Jesus Christ before he died. This is not one of the Marys who's buried in the sand while the tide comes in, rejoicing and singing Psalm 27. This is not that. Because it wasn't simply death that was in store for the Son of God. No. What made Christ fall to the ground in a torrent of grief was the cup. The cup from which He had to drink and drink down to the dregs. It was the cup of God's wrath reserved for the wicked. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying to me, you're saying, Pastor, wait a minute. That cup is for the wicked. How can that be Christ's cup? Christ was the sinless Son of God. And you're saying, you've surely got your imagery all crisscrossed. Surely you're misunderstanding the imagery of the cup. And surely I'm not. Christ described His death for us in chapter 10, didn't He? Of Mark's gospel. And there he told us that He had come to be a ransom for many. In other words, the sinless Son of God was going to be a substitute in order to take the curse of God upon Himself. He was coming to drink the cup for many. Now, that's not to say, I just want to be clear about that. That's not to say that He only took the cup upon Himself at this moment of time or even in His death. No, His entire life was pervaded by the curse. But as He approached the cross, Christ had an enlarged sense that the unutterable wrath of God due to sin was His own because He had entered into a covenant with His people. And He was drinking the cup on their behalf. Let me put it like this. Christ was going to drink from the cup that was reserved for sinners. Let me put it even more pointedly. If you are His by faith, Christ was going to drink the cup that was reserved for you. Because it was your cup. My friends, I want you to know, that explains the uniqueness of Christ's death. But it also explains Luther's comment. Do you remember Luther's comment? Luther said that Christ feared death more than any man feared death. That explains Luther's comment. It explains Bobbink's comments. He was about to drink the cup of God's wrath. But remember, that's only the first part of our twofold answer. We need to look at the second part, which has to do with the nature of His person. Now, we know what makes Christ's death so unique, so overwhelming. He had to drink from the cup. What is more, we also understand why salvation is impossible for man. No person is able to drink from the cup of God's wrath and come away in any sense good from it. But if the curse is that great, then the Redeemer is that much greater. And so here we see the greatness of Christ in this text, the greatness of our Redeemer. Christ, in His perfect humanity, knew that drinking from this cup, the cup of God's wrath, meant rejection and isolation and shame and sorrow and so much more. And so it's no wonder that in the garden he prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. I mean, it's no wonder, friends, that he cries out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, the point to notice is this. Jesus affirms that with God, all things are possible. In fact, if we remember back to chapter 10, when it comes to salvation, Jesus himself said that with people, it's impossible. But not for God. For all things are possible with God. And there he was talking about salvation. Salvation is only possible with God. Now, we're thinking Christologically. And we need to remember that we are what's called diothelitis. We are not monothelitis. Now, what does that mean? That means that we believe that Jesus Christ had two wills. Two wills. He had a human will and he had a divine will. Now, the fact that Jesus' human will submits to the divine will, in which he also participates, he's not confused with it, he's inseparably bound to it. But in the fact that Jesus' will submits to the divine will in order to bring about salvation indicates that he is God incarnate with whom all things are possible. With man it is impossible. With the God-man it is possible to submit his will to the Father. With Jesus, who is the God-man, salvation is possible. And so here we have this beautiful, beautiful picture. In the person of Christ, what do we see? We see two things. We see the distress of curse-bearing, don't we? But in the person of Christ, we see the one who is able to bear the curse for us. The one who's come to be a ransom for many. I don't know about you, my friends, but that's a wonderful picture. If I was a Baptist, I would be saying, "Amen." But I'm a Presbyterian, so I'll nod. That's a wonderful picture. And praise be to God for that picture that He's given to us in this text. Now, this leads to the second thing I want you to notice. And it's a point that I've made, but it's a point that I want to bring home to you. You need to hear this of yourself as it emerges from this text. And my second point is this. With men, salvation is impossible. With men, salvation is impossible. Now, it's interesting that Jesus brought these three men, Peter, James, and John, with him and told them to watch and pray, isn't it? Now, you say to me, well, not really. Jesus was always bringing these three men with him to do all kinds of things. It's no big deal, is it? What's the big deal? Well, remember back to chapter 10. Mark dropped a breadcrumb, and now he's pulling it up. Do you remember what James and John did? They approached Jesus on the road with a question. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And you know, Jesus, Jesus is very wise, obviously, right? In verse 36, he says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they answered, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in glory." Now, the Lord responds, doesn't he, in verse 38 of chapter 10. And listen to his response. He says this, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, do you understand that? Do you understand that syntactically, the question that Jesus asks calls for a negative answer? They, James and John should have backed up and should have bowed their heads and they should have said, "You know what, Lord, you're absolutely right. We cannot possibly drink the cup from which you drink." But instead, they looked at one another and then they looked at the Lord and they said, and this is from the text, they said, "We are able." And here they are in chapter 14. They were supposed to watch and pray. And they were not even able to do that. But you know, they weren't alone. In the very chapter that we're studying, chapter 14, Peter boasted what? He boasted that he would not deny the Lord. Even if all failed, he would not fail. Do you remember that? And here he is on the ground sleeping. The first time that Jesus went to them in the garden, the Spirit records an interesting thing. The text says that Jesus addressed Peter specifically, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" You see, the Spirit is showing us something very important. I think it's a lesson that we need to learn, a valuable lesson. He's showing us that those who claim that they are able to either drink from the cup of which the Lord was about to drink, or those who claim out of their manufactured zeal to be more faithful than others, are just like all of the others. And what are the others like? I want you to notice verse 50. Really interesting. After a brief attempt at loyalty of their own making rather than what the Lord sanctioned, they all left and fled. They all left him. And in the end, they are all like the others. And then comes this very curious part of the text, verses 51 and 52. It's that story of the naked man. There's this young man and someone grabs his robe and he fled. Now, if you look at those who write on Mark's gospel, you're going to find that there is speculation about this young man. Speculation as to his identity. The problem is it's only speculation. We just don't know. So let me suggest something to you at just this point, by way of application, not interpretation. This is by way of application. The young man in this story can serve as a universal example, and a universal purpose can be served in his example. He is a reminder to each one of us who are tempted to think that we would do better to think again. This naked man fleeing is what each one of us would have done had it been us. And that's the part that always arrests my attention. That Christ was stricken for us, and yet we esteemed him not, because we all, like sheep, had gone astray. You see, here is what the crucial point is for men and women and for boys and girls. Salvation is impossible. We must look to the one who stood in our place and offered himself as a ransom for us, that we might have life. Now, this brings us to the final point that I want you to notice this morning. I want you to notice that Christ accomplished our salvation alone. Christ accomplished our salvation alone. Let me bring out some of the points that highlight the solitary nature of Christ's work. And this really brings us back around to the beginning, I think. Did you notice that Christ did not ask the disciples to pray with him or for him? Do you notice that? Luke tells us that Christ prayed for Peter and the disciples, that their faith would not fail them. But Christ does not ask that they pray for him. He tells them to watch and pray. But to what end? Well, the text tells us the answer to that. They're to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. They are to pray for themselves, and they're to pray for one another. And they fail even at that. But the point to notice is this: Christ does not need their prayers to complete his work. He does not need us. He alone is able to achieve our redemption. He alone was our ransom. That's first. There's a second point I want you to notice. I want us to return to the imagery of the cup just for a minute. It's obviously true that as Christ faced the cup of God's wrath, he was overwhelmed by foreboding. But there's something else that certainly contributes to that awful sense that he had in the garden and gives us a fuller, more robust explanation for it. Christ, even now in the garden, seems to be deprived of the Father's presence. Now, we need to think theologically here. We need to think with all of Scripture in mind. When we look at all of Scripture, Psalm 22 and different places like that, we need to understand that Christ was forsaken in his office of mediator, but the Son who shared the essence of the Father could never have been forsaken by the Father. So when we think of the forsakenness of the Son, we need to think in terms of his office of mediator. But here, as mediator, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's deprived of the Father's presence. The contrast, I think, is striking when you look at Mark's gospel overall. I want you to think about his baptism. Remember what it said? In the baptism, the Father said this, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then at the Transfiguration in chapter 9, you remember what the Father said? "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And now in Gethsemane, the Son cries out, "Abba, Father!" And there's silence. The heavens are brass. Silence. You see, the abandonment of the Son has begun. And let me ask you a question. Can anything other than that fully explain the sorrow unto death that Jesus is experiencing in the garden? Can anything else explain the sweaty blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the overwhelming emotions? What else could explain his deeply conflicted state? Dear friends, though Christ was the curse bearer throughout his life, he had not yet experienced dereliction. He had always enjoyed the presence of his Father until now. And now he is alone. And what we see is the humanity in the person of Christ coming to the realization that he has been deserted. And it is this realization that makes him cry out, "Remove this cup from me." And yet it's the divine that comes to bear upon the humanity and so gives rise to the next utterance, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." There is a perfect union of natures in the person of Jesus Christ, and that for our salvation. But again, the point is this: Christ suffered this dereliction for us while we were yet sinners. And you know, this was only the beginning, isn't it? There's still the trial that's yet to come, the sleepless night, and then the trial, and then there's the crucifixion itself and all the ridicule that accompanies that, and he suffered it alone. Now, Do you know what's amazing about a text of Scripture like this one? I want to ask you a question. Did you notice that in this whole time that we've been together, did you notice that I didn't ask you to do one thing? I didn't ask you to do one thing. I told you about what Jesus has done for his people. But in spite of the fact that I haven't told you to do one thing, don't you get the overwhelming desire in your heart to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you love him with an overwhelming love, and that love simply comes as the effect of his love that was expressed to us. Don't you desire to do something for the Lord Jesus? And this text also tempers what we long to do. We have no desire to be like a Peter. "Lord, if all fail..." No. We humbly desire to say to the Lord, "Oh Lord, take my worthless person and make me do something good for you." And that something good only grows out of what you've done for me. And you see, that deep desire, that deep urge that comes from within us to do something for the Lord Jesus starts here. It's a lesson to us. It starts when we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, what better counsel can I leave with you then but to say to you, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love expressed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for fanning that seed, the seed of the Word, into flame by your Spirit who accompanied it and brought it to life. Oh Lord, we pray that as we have gazed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we have gazed upon Him and as Your Spirit has worked in us, we pray that You would work in us to bear good fruit, that we might be pleasing in Your sight in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have been made pleasing to You. And Lord, we pray that our lives would simply reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we stand, in whom we are saved, and in whom we rejoice. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, as we close...